Thank you again so much. They've done that twice today, and it was fantastic both times. So I'm on, I think. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 41. We start our new series that we're calling Joseph's Restoration. We finally get to the good news. Last week, we concluded our series on his betrayals, really the second and the third betrayals, if you were keeping count. But we began to see this morning coming, and as we get to this text, we see that God does not cut any corners with what we would call Joseph's exaltation, this great reversal that we've seen coming. God had revealed his plan to Joseph many years earlier. If you remember his dreams back in Canaan, God had told him that he was going to rule a mighty nation, that he was going to supersede his brothers. But then 13 years of betrayal and imprisonment and slavery followed. And I wonder if we had been in Joseph's shoes, how many of us at this point in the text would have still been clinging to any remnants of that original dream that God had given him when he's a young man in Canaan? Would you still have been trusting God to do what God had said he was going to do? And I think this is pertinent because in the big picture of this text, I would say this. I believe as the bride of Christ, we have been given an exceptional series of promises of what God is going to do. We know how the story ends. We know that Jesus is going to split the skies. We know about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know about eternity and how we're going to rule and reign with him. We've been given some extraordinary promises. But let's be honest, from point A to getting to that point, point B or whatever you may say it is, there have been a lot of difficulties squeezed in between. Some of you have stories today of death and hurt and betrayal and all kinds of curveballs. And the reality is, for many of us, as life deals us out those kinds of challenges, we begin to doubt that God is really who he says he is. And we begin to doubt that he's really going to do what he said he's going to do. And so we see ourselves in Joseph's story. Let me ask you that question very bluntly again this morning. Would you have still been trusting God in Joseph's shoes as we pick up today's text? Would you have believed that he was going to do what he had promised you he was going to do? That's the question we have to ask ourselves as we move into this text. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, stand as we read Genesis 41. We will read verses 38 through 45 together. We kind of back up into last week's text, verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this? And whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipporah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. You may be seated. We start this morning with God's will for Joseph, a reminder that this has always been God's plan. Even though maybe Joseph didn't know if the day was ever going to come, maybe he thought he was clinging to a vanishing dream, this was always God's plan. God's will always comes to fruition, church. It always happens just as God says it's going to happen. So you come to verse 38, and Pharaoh, I believe, was asking a rhetorical question. Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? And I sincerely believe Joseph is listening to Pharaoh say this, and Joseph is being prepared to, he's expecting to be dismissed at any moment. Maybe he doesn't have to go back to prison, but he thinks his time in front of Pharaoh's done. He's shared the interpretation of the dream. He's told Pharaoh what to do to save his nation from famine. He's given him God's plan. He's done everything God wants him to do. Joseph's ready to exit stage left. It reminds me so much, even though the situation's radically different, of King David when the prophet Nathan came to confront him and began to tell him about the poor man and his little lamb and the wicked man who wanted that lamb. And then he concludes that story and he says, "You are the man." David was the last one to see that coming. I think Joseph is the last one in this text to realize in verse 38 that Pharaoh is talking about him. But then Pharaoh exalts him. Pharaoh turns to him, and very literally, he makes Joseph the second most powerful man in the nation of Egypt. It's called the Grand Vizier, is the official title that he has extended. Can you imagine being in Joseph's shoes after 13 years of imprisonment and slavery and suddenly being told, "You're now my second in charge"? How many of y'all have had a moment like that? This is pretty rare. This is pretty extraordinary. It's unusual, you might say, but it's also a fulfillment of God's plan all along. Verses 39 through 41, we see it happening. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh sees in Joseph something extraordinary. Now think about this, though. What's he see in Joseph? He sees in Joseph the Spirit of God. It's not that Joseph is remarkable. It's that Joseph is faithful to God, that Joseph is surrendered to God. It's that the Holy Spirit has blessed Joseph and is directing Joseph, and Pharaoh sees that. And he says, "I want a man like that helping lead my nation." It's the same thing that Belteshazzar saw in Daniel 5. "I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." It's not in us. It's the spirit in us. It's not about you and me. It's about what God does in us. And God does this in people's lives, not just Joseph, not just Daniel, not just people in political positions, but he does this in carpenters and craftsmen and teachers' lives. Exodus 31, he told Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship." God can it bless us in our roles, whatever those roles are, whatever leadership positions we've been given, whether it's the lowest of the low or the highest of the high. It's the Spirit of God that makes a difference in a man's life. That's what's happening in this text. Same thing about shepherds and kings. David in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. It was not about David. It was not about Joseph. It was not about Daniel. It was not about Bezalel. It was about the Spirit of God in their lives. Let me ask you, church, are you trying to do it in your own strength? Are you trying to be the one that gains the accolades and makes all the achievements? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to indwell you and bless you and lead you? It's a challenge before us. Joseph, despite all of his adversity, despite all the pain, despite all the hardship, was still trusting God and was still intimately walking with God, and God used him, and that's what caused him to be drawn out of the prison. He's been placed over four houses at this point in the text: his parents' house, Potiphar's house, the prison house, and now Pharaoh's house. And I think the principle is very, very plain. Luke 16. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." Joseph was the same man at the top of the pinnacle as he was at the bottom of the heap. He was the same man in prison as he was when he was exalted beside Pharaoh. Joseph was trusting in God and doing the right thing the right way. And what the text tells us is when we do that, God sees, he knows, he blesses. And the truth is, all this foreshadows the future work at this point in Genesis 41 of the Messiah. Joseph's life is a symbol or a type of Jesus. Joseph was willing to endure and to humble himself and to be a servant in adversity. And then God exalts him. Same thing happened with Jesus Christ. It's the same thing that he wants to do in our lives, I believe. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I do not believe God would have used Joseph had he not humbled himself and been willing to be a servant, been willing to continue to do the right thing the right way, even in prison. God does the same thing with his very own son. Jesus Christ came to be a servant and to serve and to die for you and I. And now, because of that, God has exalted him to the place of being the right hand of the throne of God. That's the pattern. That's what we see in Joseph's life. It's what we see in Jesus. And we see Jesus written all through this text as we look at what happens to Joseph. God's will for Joseph, let's break it down just a little bit. What happens in the text? Pharaoh gives him a ring and authority. Now, I'm going to list six things and be thinking about Jesus the whole time. A ring and authority. It says Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. The ring, Pharaoh's signet ring, came from his finger and he put it on Joseph's hand. And what that means is that it was, when imprinted in wax, that ring was a binding document. It incurred royal authority. This gave Joseph the right to make laws, binding laws in the nation of Egypt. And Christ is the very word of God. His words carry all rule and authority. He is binding in what he says and what the word of God says. You've got to see Jesus in this typology, I believe. And not just the signet ring. You also see a robe as apparel. He took his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen. We said last week, Joseph's been disrobed a lot in his journey. This time, he finally gets an elevation, though. He receives the finest robe in the land, a robe befitting his position as second in command. Christ is draped in a royal robe and seated at the right-hand throne of God, second in command, so to speak. And he likewise drapes us as his children in robes of righteousness. What's happening to Joseph foreshadows the coming work of Jesus Christ. A ring in authority, robe as apparel, a rank of aristocracy or authority, clothed him in garments of fine linen, and he put a gold chain about his neck. The gold chain was a symbol of authority or aristocracy in their society. It is the same thing that bars, stars, stripes, and chevrons do on a military uniform. It designated rank. Quite literally, Joseph wore the keys of the kingdom around his neck. Now, does that make you think of anybody else? Jesus Christ holds the keys of the kingdom. We should always be seeing Jesus in this elevation of Joseph. Fourth thing, a ride of acclaim. Made him ride in his second chariot. They called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. When Joseph rode down the streets, the crowds cheered. Now you contrast this to probably the last time that he rode through the streets of Egypt would have been when he was brought in by the Ishmaelites as a slave. Now things have been so totally reversed, and he's literally being revered by the nation of Egypt. Bow the knee. He's been elevated from the prison house to the second in command. He's the right-hand man. The suffering servant has been elevated to a position where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And again, it should make us think of Jesus. Fifth thing, reputation of acquittal. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in the land of Egypt. He's talking about authority. But then he goes to the next step. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. He gives him a new name. We've seen this in Scripture already. This is the pattern when the past is dead and gone and something new has come. Joseph's been pulled out of prison. Pharaoh doesn't want a prisoner working for him, so to speak. He's got to pardon him. He's got to give him a new name, establish a new identity. His former accusations have been stripped aside. They're gone. He has a new name. Quite literally, this means not guilty. But in Egyptian, the phrase, some variation of God speaks or the one to whom God reveals secrets, that's how Pharaoh saw Joseph. He's been made new, freed from his past, and he communes with God. He's been given a clean slate. What's the father say about the son, by the way? The father's love for the son. Despite what the world says, the way the father sees the son is different. The way Pharaoh saw Joseph was all that counted. He had a new name. Last thing, not surprising, romance with Asenath. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. He receives a bride. Jesus Christ has received a bride because of his work for the Father. So Joseph receives this bride. It's a part of officially bringing him into Pharaoh's court, I believe. But it was also very, very significant because it turns the page for the next stage of his life. It sets up something very crucial in his life. Now, we've looked at God's will for Joseph. We're going to skip ahead just a few verses and stay on this track dealing with his bride. We're going to come back to verses 46 through 49 in a moment. But I want to look at God's woman for Joseph that's just been introduced to us. It says in verse 50, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Typology with Christ continues. Joseph, like Christ, takes a bride after his rejection from Israel, a Gentile bride. Same thing that Joseph has done. Now think about this, though. His family is back home in Canaan, and we've seen all the sexual immorality that's running rampant through their lives. Here's Joseph, second in command in all the nation of Egypt, in the most immoral nation in the world, and he's practicing monogamy with the bride that Pharaoh has given him. Everything in the text would indicate that he loves this woman, that he's faithful to this woman. As the 7 good years begin to pass, he romances his bride. He loves her. They have 2 sons. He's doing everything morally that he should be doing. His brothers are living in sin back home. He's in this wicked nation doing the right thing the right way. The text doesn't tell us really much at all about Potipharah. It just establishes that she was an important woman from an important family. Because here's the truth. Her past no longer matters. It's her future with Joseph that matters. Same message that's extended to the bride, I believe. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ personally, your past does not matter. It's been forgotten. As far as the east is from the west, it's your future that matters. It's moving forward that matters. And in this scenario, it moves forward with the birth of these 2 sons. And I think they're important to us because they receive Hebrew names. A very strong indication that Joseph has extended his religion to his family. We see in verses 51 and 52, Joseph called the name of the firstborn. He has the naming rights. Called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. If he's bold enough to evangelize Pharaoh when he stands before Pharaoh, can't we assume that he shares Jehovah with his bride? I think we must assume that. So he shares Jehovah and his love of Jehovah with his bride. I believe the fact that he's naming these 2 sons Hebrew names reminds us that they are now a Hebrew household. She's come into the religion of his fathers. He's practicing that religion. And so he names his sons. And the names of these sons are very, very important. Firstborn son is Manasseh. Quite literally, simply put, Manasseh means forget. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Now, had he had hardship in his father's house? It's a very, very quiet day. They didn't respond in the first service. He was like talking to a blank wall, I think. What do you think Joseph thought of when he thought about his father's house? How many of us would not think about our brothers and the way they betrayed him and the knife they literally stuck in his back, so to speak, selling him into slavery? And don't forget, it wasn't that they wanted to sell him into slavery. They wanted to kill him. But eventually, Judah convinced them that they would be better off selling him and at least getting something for him. So when he thinks of his father's house, church, he's not saying, I want to forget all the good things about my father's house. What he's literally saying is, I have forgotten the worst of what happened to me as a young man. My brother's hatred, their betrayal, what they did to me, I've forgotten it. Manasseh's name literally means forget or forgets. He's forgotten that suffering. I believe it's in this moment that one of the most famous verses in Genesis 50:20 is born. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. If Joseph hadn't gotten over his past, he could have never said those words in Genesis 50. And what I'm telling you is it's at this moment, the birth of his firstborn, that it happens. I believe Joseph quite literally is holding his firstborn son, and he takes an accounting of his life. He looks back over the 13 years of suffering and imprisonment and the time forgotten in prison and slavery and all those things. He holds this child. He looks at the bride that Pharaoh himself has given to him. He considers, I believe, her salvation and their family together. He considers the royal robe and the authority that he now has. He thinks about how God has done so much for him. He probably even remembers that dream back there that said he was going to have rule and authority and the nations were going to go bow to him. And I think Joseph says, God is real. God said what he was going to do. God has done exactly what he said he's going to do. And no matter what's happened to me leading up to this day, I trust him. I understand he's always been in control. Nothing comes into my life that has not first passed through God. And no matter what my brothers were thinking and no matter what my brothers were doing, I forgive them because God is good. And he knew what he was doing. And he's worked it all out for me. Now, how many of y'all can say that about your past? Can you reconcile your past and know that God is sovereign and God is control? And you know what? God can make it all work out. In fact, God will make it all work out if we trust him. It doesn't mean you're going to be second in control in all of Egypt, but it does mean you can trust him, that he has a plan, that he can redeem the past. And so in naming Manasseh, Joseph is quite literally saying, I have forgotten. And this is the essence of the gospel, church. The essence of the gospel is that God speaks Manasseh over every one of us. When he sees our past, when he sees our sin, when he sees who we really are, God says it's forgotten. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he forgives our sins. He puts them as far as the east is from the west. It's impossible to paint an accurate picture of how God fully forgets our sin. That's the essence of the gospel. Now, we have to have an understanding that we're sinners in need of a Savior. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We've got to see our need for a Savior. We've got to understand that he died to forgive us. And then, church, we've got to be willing to let him forgive us. I wonder how many of you here today are still beating yourself up over something Jesus has died for. He's paid the price for it. He has forgiven it. God doesn't see it. God doesn't regard it. God has forgotten it, so to speak. And yet you live in daily shame based upon something that the blood of Jesus has washed away. Church, we've got to forget. We've got to forget. But then there's a principle that goes on from this. When we receive forgiveness and salvation in Christ, we must begin extending that grace to others. There's a notable admission in Scripture. Now, I would argue, don't teach too much truth from what's not in the Bible, okay? Understand what I'm saying. You can't make good points about what you don't see. But I will say this. Had I been Joseph, there's someone who would have got what's coming to her shortly after my elevation to second in command. Anybody know who her name was? We never see Potiphar's wife mentioned again. I would have made sure she got in here somewhere, probably. She never gets mentioned. And, you know, someone was leaving this morning. They said, well, she probably professed to know Jesus real quickly after Joseph became second in command. You know, she had a religious experience. Maybe she did. I don't know. But what I know is that Joseph never makes a public spectacle of her. Joseph never gives her what she had rightly coming to her. Joseph doesn't settle up with any of his enemies. He lets it all go. But see, as someone who's been forgiven, he knows how to forgive. He practices Matthew 6. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Some people want to turn this on its head and teach, well, you know, you're not saved unless you forgive others. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is if you are saved, you should forgive others. There's an implication of people who've been forgiven and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ will be forgivers. is not telling you you lose your salvation if you don't practice forgiveness. It's telling you because you are saved, you should practice forgiveness. It should be a part of who you are. Joseph demonstrates this for us. He practices this kind of forgiveness. Max Lucado said this, "You will never be called upon to give anyone more grace than God has already given you." And I say amen to that. Is there anyone here this morning who's been saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ who's not thankful for grace? We're all thankful for grace. Now please extend that same grace to the people who've wounded you. Forget. Forgive. Let it go. Charles Swindoll said it's very tempting to try to get revenge on the Reubens and the Judas and the Dans and the Miss Potiphars from our past. To get back at those who've stung us and stripped us and hurt us. With evil deeds and ugly words, instead we must give birth to a Manasseh. Oh, church, we need that moment. We need to let go. We must let go. And I would argue if you can't forgive or you won't forgive, you might want to do some business with God because there's a good chance you really don't know Jesus. People who've been forgiven are willing to forgive others. He did it for Joseph. He did that work in his life. I believe he can do it for you too. But Joseph had a second child. It doesn't stop there. Ephraim means fruitful, simply put. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Do you understand what an extraordinary statement that is? I've been enslaved here. I've been beaten up here. I've been falsely accused here. I've spent time in prison here. And yet God has made me fruitful right here in the midst of all my adversity. It's an extraordinary testimony. It's an amazing thing to say. Joseph is literally confessing that God has remade him, restored him, rejuvenated him. And now he has two sons. These two sons, as God's word has said before now, they're going to be grafted into the history of the nation of Israel. Joseph is doubly blessed. He receives a double portion of the inheritance because Ephraim and Manasseh quite literally become two of the tribes of the nation of Israel. If you ever read the Old Testament, you can't make the numbers work. You're wondering about who all these kids are and how it all adds up. Let me give you a quick primer, okay? Joseph had 11 brothers. There were 12 sons of Jacob. The Levites get pulled out and made a part of the priesthood. They do not receive a portion of the inheritance. They get a different inheritance working in the tabernacle and the temple. The Levites get pulled out. Joseph gets pulled out because his two sons get grafted in and receive a double portion. Literally, Manasseh and Ephraim get pulled in as a founding tribes of Israel, so to speak. So when you read the 12 tribes, you're going to see Ephraim and Manasseh listed every time. God has done exactly what he said he was going to do. Joseph inherits a double portion. But back to the two boys. Again, their names, forgetful and fruitful. Theologian J. Vernon McGee has said you might more wisely call those names amnesia and ambrosia. That's a great way to put it, isn't it? Church, what I'm going to tell you is I do not believe you will ever experience the ambrosia of God's view of the Christian life, the joy, the peace, the exuberance that we're supposed to know and to experience. You're never going to experience the ambrosia if you can't capitalize on the amnesia. You got to learn how to forgive yourself if Jesus has already dealt with your sins, and you've got to learn how to forgive other people. You'll never experience joy until you allow the Holy Spirit to do those things in your life. Joseph got it. So God's will for Joseph, God's woman for Joseph. Now let's look at the specifics of what he's supposed to be doing at this point in the text. God's work for Joseph. This is kind of important because millions of lives hinge upon it, okay? Verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old. Anybody else remember someone whose public ministry began at the age 30? Again, you got to see Jesus in this text. It just keeps the foreshadowings are innumerable. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. What that tells us is Joseph did his job. Listen to verses 47 through 49. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Over the 7 plentiful years, Joseph did exactly what God had told him to do. Now, let's think about this, though, because we don't give Joseph credit for this. When life is going good, what do most of us do? Oh, maybe we count our blessings, but the truth of the matter is, for the church in modern days, when life goes good, most of us put life on cruise control. We begin to slip just a little bit. We begin to get comfortable. We begin to drift from the moorings of what I believe we're supposed to do. What I love about Joseph is the 7 good years come, and in every one of those 7 years, Joseph is working hard. He's doing exactly what God has told him to do. In those verses, it tells us that he went out from the presence of Pharaoh, that he went through all the land of Egypt, that he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, that he put the food in the cities, that he stored up grain in abundance. And I bet he did it against grumbling and complaining. You know what it's like when people are prosperous. You don't need to put any money back. You don't need to put that in a storage bin. I bet some people were even saying, oh, you've told us what God has said, but these good years are never going to end. It's never going to go bad. Just keep putting your money in. There's no fear. The stock market always goes up, doesn't it? Until it goes down. I'm sure Joseph was criticized and complained about and accused. And what you got to love about Joseph is he just kept doing the right things the right way. We don't do very well with prosperity. Truth of the matter is, most of us, when life goes good, we kind of forget how we're supposed to be living. We don't practice good principles of stewardship. Puritan Cotton Mather said this a long time ago. It's very true today. Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. I believe a lot of our nation's problems come from the prosperity that at least some of us have been afflicted with. We don't deal very well with adversity when it does come. But we're going to see in Joseph something radically different. Well, let's look at his work just a little bit. I'm going to break it down very, very quickly. 3 principles I want you to see. He practices great stewardship. Move down to verses 53 and 54. It tells us the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. Uh-oh. And the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands. But listen to this. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. Why was there bread? Well, because previously, Joseph had gone out from the presence of Pharaoh. He had went through all the land of Egypt. He had gathered up all the food of the 7 years. He had put the food in cities. He had stored up grain in abundance. He had practiced good stewardship in the good times so that when the bad times came, no one in Egypt suffered for anything. That's the way we're supposed to live, church. Faithfully stewarding the lives that we've been given in the good times and in the bad times. It doesn't matter whether you're at the height or the bottom. You practice the same character and the same principles of integrity all the time. And that's what Joseph did. He didn't say, well, I'm out of prison now. I can stop living for God. I don't have to surrender to the Spirit of God and His direction. No, he kept doing the right thing the right way all along. And guess what? God did exactly what God said He was going to do. 7 good years, and then the famine was going to come. But because Joseph was God's man, he blessed the nation. Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's first promise to Abraham. The Israelites are supposed to be a blessing to all those around them. Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to all those around him. Joseph was a blessing to all those around him because he did the right thing the right way. The nation of Egypt was saved in this text. Church, as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I are supposed to be blessings to all those around us. It doesn't mean we pass out Joel Osteen prosperity. That's not what I'm telling you. But people's lives should be positively impacted because of how we live. We should make our workplaces better. We should make our sports teams better. We should make our churches better. We should make everything we touch and everything we affect better because of the fragrance of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God working in our lives. Is that what the lost world sees? I'm not so sure sometimes. We should make life better. Now, there will be hardship and there will be adversity, but we can still do things the right way. And Joseph does, again, whether he's in Potiphar's house or he's in prison or he's in the palace. The location was immaterial. His stewardship was the same. We should practice this. Secondly, though, storage. This is just the simplicity of the text. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. You can argue that Pharaoh had a big problem. The famine was coming and people were getting hungry. But see, Pharaoh had seen a man in whom the Spirit of God worked. He had the right man doing the right thing the right way. And so when the nation began to clamor for bread, he said, hey, don't talk to me. Talk to Joseph. And because Joseph had done his job, there was a plan in place. Everything was taken care of. They could go to Joseph and he would supply food for them. Now, what I love about this, though, is there's a simplicity in this text. Did we not read just a few verses earlier that Pharaoh gave Joseph a new name? Anybody want to pronounce it for me? I said it 12 different times, 12 different ways in the first service. Zaphnath Paneah or Zaphnath Paneah, whatever it is, okay? The good news is you don't have to know it because even Pharaoh didn't learn it, okay? He starts calling him Joseph again. Don't talk to me, go talk to Joseph. The name matters, church. What it's telling us is that Joseph was still every bit in it. He was a Hebrew. He was a servant of Jehovah. Pharaoh still knows him as he originally was, this same young man who follows a different God. Go see Joseph because he has the keys to the kingdom. His sons are Manasseh and Ephraim, Ambrosia and Amnesia. Go see him. He's the one. He's the one you need to see. Now we finish with something curious. I don't want this to be too overtly political. In our day and age, it probably could be. The way I said it in the first service was probably regrettable, but listen to me here, okay? Follow what's happening. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Joseph has been criticized for selling the grain. And I would argue if you criticize Joseph for selling the grain, you're criticizing God because this was God's plan. I believe God in his wisdom understood that we cannot make Egypt a welfare state in the first year of the famine. If we begin to just pass out what everyone needs and they don't have to pay for it and they don't have to work for it and they don't have to earn it, by the time we get to the end of the 7 years, Egypt will be no more. So God in his wisdom says, you need food? Go check your bank account. You need to purchase something? Go see what you can sell and then come and buy. It gets harder, by the way. It eventually gets to where Joseph says, you own land, sell your land. Now, again, I don't know if this is a modern political statement, but I'll tell you this. This is not socialism. This is God understanding that when people are squeezed, people need to have skin in the game. You and I need to understand that part of stewardship means that it requires work on our part. You don't stand around and ask someone else to take care of everything for you. I don't care if you're 10 or you're 100. You have to have an investment in what's happening in your life. And Joseph practiced this principle in this text. He sells the grain. Typically in the nation of Egypt's history, when the Nile flourished, the nation flourished. When the Nile died, the nation died. It's different this time because Joseph has a plan. The right man was doing the right thing the right way. Now, that's today's text. Let me tell you what we need to do as we finish this morning. I'll ask our musicians to go ahead and come. Joseph was a man that even in the midst of the hard times, he trusted God. He rested in God's sovereignty. He knew that God had a plan. He looked forward to what God was going to do. We have a week of revival coming. Tom Harmon's going to be here beginning next Sunday. I've said it before and I'll say it again. You cannot schedule revival. Can I get an amen to that? Oh yeah, we're going to have a week of, we're going to call it revival. But you know what? We can't schedule it. I'm under no illusion that you're going to come back next week and you're going to be radically different. Because we'll have a different preacher and a different mindset, and we're going to call it revival. That doesn't mean anything. Now, you may like Tom Harmon's preaching a whole lot better, and that's okay. You know, that's all right. It doesn't mean, though, anybody else is going to get saved or someone's going to have a new experience with God just because we've called it revival. Here's the truth. Unless we practice the principles that Joseph practices, unless we learn how to forget and be fruitful, we're not going to experience revival. And the truth is, I believe the fruit is all a process of the forgetfulness. Have you done business with Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven? Have you allowed Him to mark forgiven and forgotten over the sins of your heart? If you have, then you're positioned to experience the fruit of a new life. But I would go a step further. For most of us, revival will not come until we allow our salvation and our own forgiveness to begin to be extended to the people around us. We're living in a bitter, cynical age. We hear about what someone's done at the national anthem in a ballpark, and rather than wondering what would make them do that and what is it they're trying to communicate and what can I learn, we get angry. Maybe righteously so in some cases. But we've forgotten how to walk a mile in someone else's shoes. We've forgotten what it means to show someone compassion. We've forgotten what it means to live our lives with the fragrance of Christ. He doesn't want us to be angry every time someone does something we disagree. He wants us to share the gospel. He wants us to impact nations and peoples and tribes. It's time we get over our pettiness. It's time we get over all the things that drive us, church. We are not going to have revival until we forget who we are and experience new life in Jesus Christ. Amen? Forget your color. Forget your creed. Forget your bank account. Forget your past. Lay it all down. Let's see what God wants to do. Let's stand and respond to Him.